Sunday, which is the closest to the 31st of October. What's special about the 31st of October? Well, in 1517, a monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed up on the church door of the castle church in Wittenberg, in what was East Germany, now is Eastern Germany, a piece of paper. And written on that piece of paper was something that you and I would not understand. Most of the people at the time would not have understood it because it was written in Latin. And Luther was seeking to enter into an academic debate. A normal method of entering into an academic debate on any subject was to write out your ideas under a series of headings. These headings would be known as theses, statements. And that you would then, having written these out in Latin, you would want to arrange to have a meeting with other academics to debate them. Luther had 95 theses, and these he nailed up on the door. And he wanted to debate them with other academics in the surrounding area, little realizing what effect this act was going to have. And for a great many years, for hundreds of years, Sunday nearest to the 31st of October has been known as Reformation Sunday, in order that we might remember not merely what happened, but that we might remember that are involved. We want to know why. We want to know the significance of this. We want to know what the relevance is for us today. So we are not being obscure. We are not being awkward and trying to upset. We are not affecting who are going to form a branch of the Orange Order in West Virginia. We are concerned. What is this? Go afterwards. What happened? Got there, and they said, well, of course, a safe conduct is meaningless when it comes to heretics, which is what you are, an overt and state. You can see that we have an organization that does not keep its word. We find that Roman Catholicism had developed over a period of about 1,000 years up until the time of Luther, and because it had imperial patronage, beginning with Constantine the Great in 325, very slowly developed and then really began to take off in the 500s, became very, very powerful politically. And surprisingly, with that power came corruption. And Roman Catholicism became very rich on the back of the peasants of the lands where it held sway. So it had magnificent buildings. And the priests, bishops, archbishops, popes, and all the others lived in great luxury in the space of the order. It also became a minority, making that there is no God within Roman Catholicism within this country, within Ireland. And people seem to be shocked. I don't understand that. The Lord of the within Roman Catholicism, this is what we should expect. This is what it is. It almost sounds as normal. Except that in more recent years, all things have covered up much more successfully. So we only now see the tip of the iceberg. Back in the 15th century, again, the Council of Constance was brought about to end what was known as the Great Schism. Because there were three popes all at the same time, and they were all excommunicating each other, saying what dreadful people they were. And the Council of Constance was brought together in order to resolve the situation. Now, one of these popes was known by the name of Pope John the 23rd. I'll say that again. Pope John the 23rd. That is not a mistake in my notes. You'll be thinking, but just a minute, they had Pope John the 23rd at the beginning of the 60s. A man by the name of Roncalli. He was John the 23rd. What happened was this. John the 23rd the first, the one back in the 15th century, was a notoriously immoral man. And so when they finally resolved the Great Schism, they decided that he wasn't a real pope after all. But they were rather embarrassed about it, and so it took all that time, from the 15th century up until the 1960s, before anyone dared to call themselves Pope John again. So that's why you will hear me speak about Pope John the 23rd the first, and Pope John the 23rd the second. But at the time when he claimed to be pope, people were writing to him, like Jan Hus. I have some of the letters of Jan Hus in my study that he wrote to John the 23rd the first. He was considered to be the real thing. But this was the state of Roman Catholicism and the state of religion, and it was oppressive. And what they said was this, and this is still very true today. You want to go to heaven? You want to avoid hell? Well, what are you going to do? You die and you go to the judgment and you stand at the doors of heaven. What do you do? Can I come in, please? And looking over from the top of the gatehouse is a very severe and very stern guard who says, "No, that is your place over there in hell. That's where you go. But please, I'd really like to come in." "No, over there. That's where you belong." And Roman Catholicism came along and said, "We have good news for you. Because it tells us in the Bible about Jesus Christ. It tells us that he came to be a saviour. And if you will follow our rules and our regulations, and you do all the things that we tell you, and you are a good Roman Catholic, then what will happen is this. On the day of judgment, you go up to the door of heaven. Can I come in, please?" God will look down and say, "No, not yet. You go to this other place called purgatory. And after you've spent some time in purgatory, then come back, and then we'll let you in." And so Rome was claiming that it had the keys to heaven. And it could admit people into heaven through its ministrations or not. And the only way you could get to heaven was by being a Roman Catholic. Nobody else had any chance. And this would be their excuse for burning people at the stake. It was for their own good. It was also a very effective method of political control. It was also a very effective method of stamping out dissent. But they would have said it was for people's good, to purify them of their error and bring them to their senses. Well, this is the background. And then we have this man born in 1483, Martin Luther. As a result of being caught in a thunderstorm, and he was terrified, he vowed that if he survived the thunderstorm, he would go into a monastery. He survived, and he went into the monastery. He became greatly troubled by sin, and he was forever going to his confessor to confess his sins, however trivial. And the confessor got sick of this, but for Luther, the door of heaven was closed to him. And he was trying to do everything. He was following every rule, every regulation that he could find, in order that he might know that those doors had been opened. So that on the day of judgment, Martin Luther wanted to know that when he stood at the gates of heaven, that when he knocked upon the door, God would look down over the parapet and say, "Yes, come in," and the doors would open. That's what he wanted. That's what he wasn't getting. And he was trying everything. He went to Rome. He crawled up a staircase in Rome, thinking that this would do him good, and it did him no good at all. He was encouraged to study theology, and he was encouraged to begin lecturing on theology. And it was while he was preparing his lectures for a series of studies on the book of Romans that he came to verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1 of Romans. And for a while he was stuck on these verses, because he understood the term in verse 17, the righteousness of God, to mean that God is righteous in punishing sinners for their sins. And he feared God greatly. The thought of this righteous God terrified him. And every time he came to meditate and to prepare these verses, it scared him rigid. But then one day, in his study, he was looking over this, and it suddenly hit him what Paul was actually saying. And what Paul is actually saying here, and this is what Luther found, was that what Paul is saying is, the righteousness of God that we require, which is given to us who believe. It's not God's righteousness in condemning us, it is God's righteousness given to us in order that on the day of judgment, when we stand at the door of heaven and say, "Please can I come in?" God will look over the parapet and he will see standing before him a righteous man or a righteous woman, because they are clothed with God's righteousness that has been given to them. And how have they obtained this righteousness? They have obtained this righteousness by faith. They have obtained it by trusting in Jesus Christ. We find it spelt out more clearly in chapter 3 that was read to us earlier. Verse 22 of Romans 3. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned, so this applies to everybody, every single person. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no alternative to this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, that's being made right, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that is, that God himself is right in all his dealings, and that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And Luther saw, this is what Paul's talking about. This is what he means. And no longer did he think in his mind that on the day of judgment he must face a fierce and angry God because of all his sins. Rather, he said, when he saw this, when he understood this, his heart went out in love and gratitude to Jesus Christ. And he felt he had walked through open doors and into paradise. No longer were the doors of heaven closed to Luther. No longer did he even have to knock on the door. The door was open wide for him to walk in. And he felt himself to be reborn. This totally undermined Roman Catholicism. Because if we can come directly to God through Jesus Christ, and that alone opens wide the door of heaven, then why do we need priests? Why do we need the Mass? Why do we need confession? Why do we need any of the superstructure that had been built up over the previous 1,000 years? Why was it necessary? We can go to God directly. Now Luther, though he had understood this, and though he had been converted and knew peace towards God in his heart, and peace from God in his heart, though he knew that his sins were forgiven, and that he definitely was going to heaven, yet he had not really begun to stir things up. It was not until this day, the 31st of October 1517, when things began to happen. Because although he nailed up his theses in Latin, they were very rapidly translated into German. And from German they were translated into English, and into French, and into all the languages of Europe. And as people read them, they thought, yes, what he's saying is right. Again, we need just a little bit of background. What was happening was this. They had decided to build a new basilica in Rome, which is today called St. Peter's. And they needed money. There's a bit more background than this, but it's rather detailed. But you can look, you can read in biographies of Luther. I would recommend Roland Bainton's biography of Luther, entitled Here I Stand. Excellent book. This is how history should be written. But in order to raise money for the building of Rome, the Pope issued an indulgence. Now what this was, that out of all the bounty of good deeds that had been performed by the saints of the church, that people could, for a small consideration, receive an indulgence by which they were relieved of a certain number of years in purgatory. And you could buy one of these, and you would receive a certificate. And if you think, well, what do you expect from medieval people? You can buy an indulgence today, if you know the right people, and if you have the right money. I nearly bought one myself when we were in Ireland a few years ago. It was on sale in a second-hand shop. And it was nicely framed, and there was a certificate. Pope Pius XII had signed it. Yes, this person has been granted this indulgence, and no doubt has paid a certain sum for it. I decided that £6 at the time wasn't really worth it. Actually, it was £6, because this was Ireland. But this is not something medieval. This is still up to date. But there was a man called Tetzel. And Tetzel was a salesman for the Pope. And Tetzel went around selling indulgences. And he had a jingle. And he preyed upon the fears of people, not only about themselves, but for their dead relatives. Because these indulgences worked for the dead as well as for the living. And the jingle ran something like this. Obviously it was in German and not in English. but it was as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And his sales pitch was this: do you love your mother? Do you love your father? Do you love your children who died young? Do you care for them? Do you want them to suffer the agonies of purgatory for any longer than is necessary? All that you need to do is just give me a few coins and they will be delivered from their sufferings. And he did a roaring trade. Now this was being done just across the border from where Luther was. And Luther heard about this, and Luther said, this is dreadful. This is totally contrary to the teachings of the church, at least as he was understanding them, and certainly contrary to the scriptures. And so he wrote his 95 Theses against indulgences. But these proved to be what you could say, metaphorically, is the equivalent of a hydrogen bomb, which completely blew apart the medieval church. He was called before the emperor to answer charges for heresy. Have you written these books, they said. And it was a part of the books that he'd written, saying, but this is what the Bible says. And he asked for time to think about it, and he came back, and he said, it is not safe to go against Scripture. I dare not go against Scripture unless I can be shown from Scripture that anything I've written in these books is wrong. Then I must stand by them. Here I stand, he said. I can do no other. God help me. And he fully expected to be killed within the week, burnt at the stake. However, Europe was in political turmoil at the time, and he was protected by people who, for political reasons, found it expedient to protect him. Some years later, the emperor decreed that all German lands, because Germany was then known as the Holy Roman Empire, all German lands had to be Roman Catholic. And a group of German princes objected to this. They protested. And their protestation was put to the emperor. And they were known, because of this protestation, as Protestants. This is where the term came from. Well, in England, things happened a lot more slowly. Henry VIII was on the throne, and Henry VIII wrote a pamphlet against Martin Luther, saying what a dreadful man he was and why he was wrong. Henry VIII, for his trouble, was granted a special title by the Pope. It was Defender of the Faith. Later on, when the Pope wouldn't give him the divorce that he wanted, which was for political reasons, Henry wanted an heir. He wanted a male heir. And the wives he had weren't giving him a male heir, and so he wanted to get rid of them. The first wife he wanted to get rid of, he'd been his wife for 20 years, no children. So this was the essence of it. It wasn't that Henry was a dirty old man, primarily, though that may well be true. It was for political considerations. So Henry broke with the Pope over the issue of divorce and political matters, not doctrinal matters. Henry died a Roman Catholic in his beliefs. Henry persecuted Protestants. Henry pursued William Tyndale, the Bible translator, and had him burnt at the stake. Henry was not a Protestant. The Reformation in England had nothing to do with Henry's divorce. The Reformation had started many years before Henry's divorce. Do not be misled by people who say, oh, it's all because of Henry VIII. It's got nothing to do with Henry VIII. It has to do with Scripture and our understanding of Scripture. The Reformation in England began with Edward VI, who did not last long, sadly. He was replaced by his sister Mary, who reintroduced Roman Catholicism and had 300 or so people put to death, burnt at the stake, because they were Protestants. And then things were reversed again under Elizabeth. And then the Pope commanded that all loyal Catholics should kill Elizabeth. So when you hear about
those Roman Catholics who were martyred for their faith during the reign of Elizabeth. The reason is because all loyal Roman Catholics were seen as traitors. They were seen as being the enemies of the state. They were seen as people who were coming here to kill the Queen. Nothing to do with religion. Politics again. Because Rome was very tied up with politics, as it has always been, and still is. And so we have, up at the present day, attempts by the ecumenical movement to bring all denominations back together again. And Rome's delighted by this, because it wants everybody to come back to Rome. Still wants to be supreme, but it hasn't changed. It still teaches that it alone holds the keys to the doors of heaven. If you want to go to heaven, then you must come to Rome and to its teachings. Only the presentation of Roman Catholicism has changed. They don't burn people at the stake anymore. They have much more subtle methods. But I don't want this to be a time of bashing Roman Catholicism, which is easy to do. And it can be so easily shown to be hypocritical, immoral, and ungodly. We want to look more importantly at the positive aspects of what Luther taught. What he taught from Scripture, from Romans particularly, was that men and women are made right with God by what they believe, and not by what they do. Whatever efforts you and I make to be godly people, to be moral people, is useless apart from Christ. It is no good turning over a new leaf. There's no good making resolutions. It's no good saying, I'm going to try harder to do what is right. I'm going to try and live by the Ten Commandments. It's interesting that with the current political debate about morals, you can guarantee that someone or other will stand up and say, we need to follow the Ten Commandments. I'd love to be there and say, well, can you tell me what they are, please? What's the first one? You shall have no other gods before me. Well, immediately you've got problems in a political society that contains people who, some of whom are believers, are real Christians, but some of whom are Muslims, some of whom are Hindus, some of whom are Buddhists. The Ten Commandments say, you shall have no other God but me, the God of the Bible. And so it's not possible for politicians to consistently apply the Ten Commandments to the life of the nation. And we see the folly of such attempts. But what the Bible tells us as well is that every effort that we make to get right with God is tainted by sin. There are people who go to church sometimes every week, sometimes once a month, sometimes once or twice a year, Christmas and Easter, perhaps another special occasion, and they go along and they think, that's another tick by my name. On the day of judgment, I'll get to the door of heaven. Can I come in, please? And the voice will come down from above. Just a moment. What's your name? Ah, yes. Here you are. Oh, you've got 153 ticks next to your name. Well done. You can come in. That's what people think. It's not true. On the day of judgment, if they come to the door of heaven and knock and say, please, may I come in? The answer will be, let me look. Well, all I can find here next to your name is a string of crosses. That is where you must go to hell. Coming to church is no good. It does not do you any good unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. People think that it's reading the Bible that's important, it's praying that's important. On the day of judgment, when you stand at the door of heaven and knock and seek entry, you'll be told, I'm sorry, but that's no good at all. Reading the Bible and praying does not get you to heaven. That is not good enough. People say, oh yes, but I came along every month or every week or every whenever it was, and I took communion. That's good enough, isn't it? I received grace by receiving the bread and drinking the wine. No. There is not one word in the Bible where God has said that eating bread and drinking wine will take you to heaven. People come along with other things and say, oh, but I try my hardest. I mean, look, it actually says in chapter 2 of Romans, which is the book that you seem to be concentrating on, it says that those who try their best will get to heaven. And I'll turn you to Romans 2 and verse 7. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honour and immortality. Eternal life for these people. There you are, they say. I continually seek to do good. My answer is, I don't believe you. Anybody who thinks that they are continually doing good does not know the state of their own hearts. Because God's standard of judgment is not our efforts and our attempts to do good. It is not the good deeds that we do. It is also the words that we speak and the thoughts that we cherish. And so, you may, in some fleeting moment, think to yourself, I hate him because of what he's done. And I wish he was dead. That's sin. That's murder. You may not commit it, but it's murder. And every other sin imaginable that you can commit outwardly, you can equally commit inwardly, in the heart. Indeed, there are sins mentioned, sins such as covetousness, which are totally inward. Paul didn't realize this until one day he read that commandment, you shall not covet, and he realized that this was inward. And he looked in his heart, and he saw there a complete boiling mass of coveting. For others, it's different. They hear something like this, they hear that it's the internal as well. And perhaps God will in grace reveal to them that in their hearts they are full of murder, deceit, animosity, gossips, hatred towards others, hatred towards God, all manner of things which we find listed in the pages of Scripture. Left to ourselves, we would be like Luther was when he was in his darkness. We'd be in despair because we would be justly condemned by God because of sin. And yet the pages of Scripture reveal to us a God who is gracious and loving and kind and who has sent his own Son into the world to be a saviour from sin. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Notice the words, whoever believes, not whoever goes to church, not whoever is baptized, not whoever takes communion, not whoever tries their best, not to whoever prays and reads the Bible, not to anyone who does anything. Everyone who believes. Christ has done for us what we could not do. He has dealt with sin and he has dealt with human nature. And all that we need to do now is to believe. God stands offering to us the gift of salvation. And what he is saying to us is believe and receive. And if we will believe and receive this gift, we will be saved. And the doors of heaven will be flung wide open for us to be received on that last day. And yet what so many people try and do is they say, oh well, yes, well, God's done that, but I've got to do something myself. I must do something. There must be something I can do. No, there isn't. Nothing. How would you feel if on Christmas Day you gave a present to a member of your family? And when they took it and said to you, thank you very much. Wow, now this is a big box. Well, just a moment. I've got to give you something for this. Here we are. £5? £10? Do you think that's going to be enough? How would you feel if someone tried to do that to you when you gave them a gift? You would be offended. You would have to say, no, no, this is a gift. It costs you nothing. All you have to do is receive it. And it's the same when it comes to salvation. God says, here it is. It is a gift. Believe and receive. And do not try and pay for something that you could never afford. It is a gift. So this shows us that when we are opposed to Roman Catholicism, when we are opposed to much modern religious thinking, teaching and practice, we are not nitpicking. We are not being bigots. What we are doing is saying, this is what the Bible says. And what these other people are teaching is not what the Bible says. And what they are teaching will take people to hell. But what the Bible teaches is that it will now open wide the door of heaven and guarantee them a place there when they die. That's why this is important. That's why it's worth remembering the Reformation. That's why we should never forget. We are dealing here with a different religion from that of Roman Catholicism and that of most modern professing Christianity. These other people speak of a religion of do. Do this and you will live. And it's not true. Because the Bible says that Christ has done this. Believe it and receive its blessings. Don't be deceived by those who say, oh, come and join us. Let's all get together in one great big church. It is sad that there are divisions among true believers, but we must be sure, are they true believers or not? People say, oh, you should never have divisions amongst religious groups. Well, why should you have divisions amongst political groups then? Why not argue that the Labour Party should merge with the Tory Party? Well, that's absurd, people say. Quite. And it's just as absurd to try and encourage gospel churches to merge with non-gospel churches. It's absurd. What we need to ask ourselves is, which religion is ours? What is our hope? Have we been forgiven by God? Have the doors of heaven been flung wide open so that we know that God will receive us gladly on the day of judgment? Or are we still living in fear and darkness, troubled by sin, worried by death, not knowing what will happen to us? The good news is that Jesus has done it all, and all we must do is believe and receive his blessings and all his gifts, and then we will know the doors of heaven open and we will be received into God's eternal paradise. Let us hope and pray that this is the knowledge and the experience of each one of us.